It's September. I thought it'd be done by now, but anyway, in due time. Before I start this morning, I do just want to. Tom asked me this morning if I was somebody you could go to about the trunk or treat. And at that point, there's an email in my inbox I had not opened. So during the break, I opened that email, and now I am qualified to be somebody that you can come to if you have questions about the trunk or treat. But really, I don't know much about it because I wasn't there last year. All I do know about it is that it's a good thing for us to try to make connections in this neighborhood. I think that's important for us to do as a body of believers who care about pointing people to Christ and investing in other people's lives. And I know that's something I found when I came to Dunning, and I think it's great that we can continue extending that love and sense of community to others, especially within our own community. So the Trunk or Treat is designed to do that, and there's no better way to get to people than by offering their kids candy. So that's what we're going to be doing. So what we really need is for people to bring a trunk. I don't mean like a trunk suitcase. I mean like the trunk of your car. I guess you could bring a trunk suitcase too, but also bring your car. Just bring candy, have a theme, whatever that sort of thing is that you want to do. So that we have different stations the kids can go to and they can meet you and we can share with them. From this church. So just want to put in a little plug, and you'll hear more from us on that. We got about 5 weeks, so we'll keep reminding, but if you're able, is it Halloween night? What night are we doing it? 29th. Okay, see, you guys are still more qualified than me to answer these questions. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, and these were messages I prepared for camp at Middle School Classic this summer, and really what I did is I focused in on the life of John's experience knowing Christ, because he would later go on to write the book of 1 John and talk about the aspect of love. And I think a lot of what he put into 1 John came from his experience walking with Christ, being a disciple of Christ, being a friend of Christ. And the wonderful thing is John left a memoir of that time for us. It's called the book of John. But we are not in the book of John this time. We are in the book of Luke. But this story very much involves John. Luke is more of the historical type writer. If you would consider John a memoir, I would consider Luke a history book. The facts and the details come out more than the emotions and things like memories like John, the way John writes it. But this story is very much focused on when John and Jesus first meet. It's really when Jesus meets some of the key disciples, because he also meets Peter here as well. And he meets Andrew and he meets James. That's who it is. He meets James too. So we're going to dive into this story this morning. But really the big theme here, there's a couple of things that come out, but this is the passage you probably know best for the phrase fishers of men. This is where Jesus introduced that concept of what it is to be a fisher of men. And Jesus does a really wonderful thing that he does often in his ministry, is he applies what it is to be a follower of him to something that the person he's talking to has an interest in, right? So for Peter and James and John, who are fishermen, he compares being a follower of Christ to being a fisherman. You'll see other times in certain places he goes to where there's farmlands, he compares it to farming, right? He does this wonderful thing where he uses analogies to help people understand. If it was me, he probably would apply it to sports, right? For some of you, maybe he would apply it to music or whatever it is that your passion is, but it's very similar, right? You are a disciple of that thing. You are, if you think about it. You study these things. You analyze them. You have discussions. You tell other people about these things. You follow, if you're like me with sports, you follow it, you study it constantly, you know when the games are, and you watch them, and you make time to watch them. You become a disciple of a thing. And that is what he's comparing, but in this case, it's with fishing. So just another important thing here. Oops, this is not on. He's going to cue it. He can cue it from back there. Okay. All right. Well, we'll just try it this way for now. So another important thing I want to point out here, too, is really a big theme that Christ is putting out there for his disciples after he calls them to follow him, is he walks through a series of interactions, right? He calls them to follow him in the first part of the book, and we'll look at that. And then there's three interactions he has right after that, where he's really illustrating to them through his own actions, this is what it looks like to be a fisher of men. This is what it looks like to reach out and invest into lives, to touch people with the love of Christ. And he really is trying to get through to them that I came to offer salvation. You know, at this point in the stories, people had come to know Jesus as the healer, right? If we go and be near him, it's actually a place shortly before this. I think it's in chapter 3, where it talks about healing just actually radiating off of Jesus. It describes it that way. Anybody who came near him even or touched his garment, whatever it was, they were healed. And that's what he was becoming famous for. But this is the point where he's going to now establish, you know, yes, I heal, but the most important thing I come to heal is sins, right? I come to offer salvation, to offer people a new way of life. And because, you know, it's great to have health in this life, it's great to have things in this life, but ultimately what Christ realized is any life apart from me is worthless. You know, any life apart from me only results in eternity apart from me. That's what's important, is that you have healing from your sins. So you can live a life invested in others in this world, the way that Christ lived, and you can spend eternity in heaven with your Creator. So that's just the theme that I really want to come out of this. And it's really only he who can forgive that pain, right? It's only he who can heal those sicknesses, whether they be physical, or then as he makes the application, as we'll see, it also is spiritual as well. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. So let's go ahead and jump into the story now. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. All right, we're going to stop there and talk about this first part here. So a couple of things to be aware of, okay? First of all, this is not the first time that Peter, James, and John have met Jesus. That happens actually in John chapter 1. There's an earlier instance recorded. And actually, at that point, it's believed that John, this John who wrote the book of John, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John sees Jesus for the first time, he introduces him to John. That's when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who came to take the sins of the world." John is there for that. And then it's also Andrew who's there too, and he takes Jesus and introduces him to Peter, right? And there's this interesting interaction where Jesus, right up the first time he meets Peter, the first time he meets Simon, he just gives him a nickname right on the spot. He's like, "From now on, I'm calling you Peter because you're my rock." So he drops this little nickname on him. And it's interesting, whenever Jesus comes back around, if you read through, whenever Jesus is around Simon, they'll call him Simon Peter whenever Jesus is around. But there's times where he's not, and they just call him Simon. Because Peter was Jesus' special name for Simon. Simon Peter, you are my rock. So that happened in their first interaction. This is the second one. This is later. So what happens here is Jesus is, again, the multitudes are pressing in around him, right? Because they know there's healing to be had for those who get close enough to Jesus. So even Jesus, you know, being a man, he needed his space, right? He needs his little, you know, you're invading the Jesus bubble a little bit too much. And he gets in the boat. He says, "Let me get in your boat. Let me get a little bit of ways off the shore just so I get a little bit of space." And he says it because he recognizes it's James, John, Peter, and Andrew who are there. And he recognizes them and he says, "Can I get into your boat?" Now, something else important to know about this, and this comes out of, I believe it's in Matthew, this is recorded. They're all business partners. It comes out here too. But it seems that James and John's father, Zebedee, right, he owns this fishing business, and Peter and Andrew have one boat, and James and John have another boat, and they all work together. They have a fishing business together. So Jesus sees them there, and he says, "Let me get into your boat," and they step out. And then he says, let's go catch some fish, right? That's what you guys do. I want to see them. You know, guys like to fish, I guess, so he says, let's go catch some fish. But really, he knows what he's trying to get through to them. He's setting up here to make an important point to these four, because he knows he wants them to be his followers. So he says, "Go out." And Simon says, "Well," he said, "I'll tell you what," and any good fisherman would tell you this, the catch is not good today, right? It's a waste of time. We're not going to take you out in these waters. We're going to wait until a different time of day when the fish come back into feed, right? It's just not a great time if you want to catch fish. But Simon says, "You know, I see you healing all these people. Maybe you can do something miraculous," right? So we'll go ahead and try if you say so. So he and Andrew cast down their net, and what happens, right? They get a huge catch of fish, which for those of you who know the story of Peter's life, you know that becomes a very important, this moment is very important because it comes into play later when Jesus restores Peter after the denial. So Jesus does this incredible thing for them. And so much so that they say, James, John, get out here. We can't do this by ourselves. Get your boat out here too. They have two boats and they fill it all up with fish, right? This is incredible. And they go back to shore. And the moment they get back to shore, well, first, actually, Peter falls down right away. He realizes, you know, Jesus, he says in verse 8, he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But sorry, Peter, he's chosen you. We're all sinful men, but Jesus has chosen us. He has called us. He has equipped us and qualified us to be fishers of men. And that's what he's getting through here to Peter. And they get back to the shore, and Jesus says to them, all of them, he says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You'll be fishers of men. And that's an important, if you can go to the next slide for me. Being a fisher of men, it requires, there's an analogy here that he's making. I want to bring that out. It's something they will understand. I am a little bit of a fisherman. I don't remember if that's a walleye or a pike. That's why I say I'm a little bit of a fisherman, because I don't know all my fish. I think it's a pike. But that was up at the UP last year at Man Camp. I caught a couple fish. But being a fisherman requires a few things. It requires knowledge, right? One, you have to know what kind of fish you're going after, and you have to know what kind of bait works for that fish. You have to know what waters those fish are found in. You have to know how to handle a fish once you've caught it. Saltwater catfish down in Florida, if you grab them by the bottom, they will fin you with a blade they have on their fin, and it releases a toxin that if they get enough in you, you'll have to go to the hospital, or you will pass out. So you got to know these things, right? You can't be ignorant, or you can get in real trouble. So it requires knowledge. It requires skill. Skill requires practice, right? It requires patience. Sometimes you have to wait a long time to get a fish. Some fish, if you know about marlin fishermen down in Florida, I'm good on the remote, thank you. Marlin fishermen, they'll fight with those fish for hours. Or if you ever see Wicked Tuna, one of my favorite shows on Discovery, Wicked Tuna, they will fight those tuna like for a day. it takes patience. And then it takes experience, right? All that plays into all of these things. It requires experience, knowing what you're doing when you are out there, even maneuvering the boat, all those different details. And I bring all this out because it makes sense in the analogy he's making, right? If you are going to fish for men, actually, if you're going to catch men is the way he says it, not just fish for them, because there's a difference between fishing and catching, right? I'm a decent fisherman, not great at catching fish, but, you know, there's a difference. we're going to catch men, he says. It requires knowledge, knowing people. There's a skill to it. It requires discipline, practice, understanding the things of the Lord, patience, going after people, trying to witness to people, trying to reach them for the Lord. It will require a lot of patience. Because everybody's different. Everybody, you know, learn to communicate with somebody. It takes time. And then it requires experience. You know, it requires being with other believers. It requires being part of a community where you are built up in the Lord as well, so you can go and reach others. And so that's the analogy that he makes here for them. And this relates very well to them because they are fishermen. They understand this thing. And so when he tells them these things, it says that they leave everything behind. Everything, right? Which is amazing to think about, because what did they just do? They just caught a huge catch of fish, right? That's worth a lot of money. And they leave it all behind. They leave their boats. Now Zebedee's there. They leave it all with him. So I guess it was his lucky day. But he got to keep all of those things. But they leave it all behind. They say, whatever this is, whatever you are telling us, it's better than what we have. Right, I want to pursue this. I want to pursue you, and so I can learn to reach others. And so they say that, but now Jesus comes to the part of, okay, well, I told you this, but now I'm going to show you what that looks like. And there's a series of three interactions we're going to walk through in the rest of chapter 5 where Christ is illustrating what it is to be a fisher of men, what it takes, right? What it's going to require of you to be a fisher of men, a catcher of men. I should continue that distinction. So the first is a leper. Look with me in verse 12 of chapter 5 of Luke. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him, meaning Jesus charged him, to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So I want to talk about this interaction. Just, I want to put out there real quick. As I was reading that, did you notice anything unusual about what Jesus does in his interaction with the leper? Anybody catch the thing there? He touched him, right? Okay. Why is that a big deal? Leprosy, you all know what leprosy is, right? Everybody, that leprosy was an awful disease. It was a terrible disease that was rampant at this time in Israel, especially, it was rampant, and it's very unpleasant. It causes your fingers and your skin to be deformed. It causes a lot of deformity. And you know a person with leprosy when you see them. And it was believed at the time that it was transferred through touch, right? So when someone got leprosy, they were completely cast out of the community. Right? They even created what they called leper colonies, where they would go live with people like them. They were completely cast out. Their families were gone. Their possessions were gone. Everything they'd ever known and loved was gone. And no one would touch them. No one would come near them. If they had to yell out unclean, if somebody got too close, the person would know. Right, unclean, don't come anywhere near me, stay away from me, right, I'm a leper. That's a hard life. I mean, think about that, right? If you had a family, if you had loved ones, if you had possessions, all these different things, and you get this disease, and all that's gone. Not only is it gone, you can't be anywhere near it. You know it's there, but you can't be anywhere near it. And there was no cure for leprosy. This was the rest of your life. And it claimed you slowly. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And so he comes up to Jesus, and he says, if you are willing, Lord, heal me. And I think he had known, right, that Jesus, some people touched Jesus, but he knew that wasn't going to work for him, right, because he's not allowed to touch people because he's a leper. So he's saying, I've heard, though, that people will just get close to you and they are healed. So if you're willing, would you do that for me? Because I'm not even going to ask you to touch me, right? And I just think about that. I just think about that. I mean, think about touch, right? This guy hadn't had a hug. he hadn't had a high five. Just think about how those things make you feel. You shake a hand. Touch is a very important part of our culture. Actually, it was even more important in this culture back then than it is in our culture today here in America. You think about that, right? He hadn't been touched. I just see what Jesus does, right? And I chose this picture because look at the faces back there, right? Everybody's like, oh my goodness, or stop, what are you doing? Don't touch him, right? He's a leper. And the irony is this guy has healed hundreds of people, if not thousands of people, and everyone's like, oh, don't touch the leper, you might get sick, But he touches him. I think that's an important thing. It's the love that Jesus had for this man. And again, part of what Jesus is doing, he was establishing at this time, the way I love is different from the way you have seen love, right? My life, the way I will love people, the way you will see me do things, is going to be different than what you've ever seen anybody do. I'm the Son of God, right? I was there when you were created. I was there when you were formed. I know how to love you better than anyone else. And I'm going to show you I'm going to teach you how to love in a greater way. I'm going to teach you how to love the way you were designed to love and be loved. Right? And that's something the world does a very bad job of communicating to us. The world does not understand, right? The ways of the world, it's all about loving others at best to make yourself feel better. Right? It doesn't understand how to teach us how to love the way we were designed to love, and that's what Christ came to change. I'm going to show you how to love in a new way. And it's one of the small ways he does that, right, is in touching this man, reaching out and touching him. And everyone is shocked because I put together a little chart. This is just a little way to help you understand how shocking this was. And I made some charts the last time I did my message, and it just helps you visually understand how shocking this was. But on the left, this is a percent change graph of people with leprosy that were touched by other people, right? Before Jesus came, no one was getting touched, right? After Jesus came, there was an 100% increase. He was the only one doing this. No one else in all of Israel would ever, or in all of the Roman Empire, would ever think of touching a leper. But Jesus says, the way I love is different. And the point I think he's trying to make here, the point that I want to bring out here, is that sometimes in being a fisher of men, it requires us to touch lives that we might not want to touch. The other people would say, stay away from that person. That's a filthy person, right? Stay away from them. There's the easy concept of that, which could be somebody who physically, it could be a leper, probably not a leper, but somebody like that. You say, oh, physically, I would never want to touch that person, right? I remember one time I was in Detroit. And I gave a homeless guy $1, and he stood up and he hugged me. And he smelled bad, he was dirty, it was gross, but I think it meant a lot to him. And there's that approach, you could think of it that way. But I know lots of people, I know people, right? There's people and they don't look like that, right? Clean cut, they look the way society wants them to look, but inside, right? You hear the things they say. You hear the way they talk about other people. You hear the things they brag about doing to other people, right? And you get the sense to yourself, this is a disgusting person, right? I don't want to be around this person. The way, the negativity they carry, the arrogance that they carry, I don't want to be around this person. But the Lord is trying to get out is sometimes when you're called to catch men, to be a fisher of men, it requires touching lives that you may not want to touch, lives that look despicable. right? But that's not what true love, right? Love is different. The love I'm coming to show you is different. And that's what he's coming, I think, to teach his disciples here. And it shocked them, right? Nobody had ever done this before. And they said, wow, there is something different about this guy in the way that he loves. And that's the first thing that he shows them. Now he has another interaction that comes along. Look with me, it starts in verse 16. So after he heals this person and the multitudes come, after the multitudes hear about it, more of them come. And it says, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. I just want to call out something there too. That's like a short little verse that could easily get lost. But just important that even Jesus needed to take time to withdraw and pray, right? Even he had to do that, even Jesus. And just it's a challenge to you to realize how often do you take that time out, right? Life gets busy. Life gets crazy. But none of us can sustain in this world without taking time to step back and pray and spend time in prayer. I'm not saying you should drive off into the wilderness, you know, down to Ohio or something like that. But I'm saying that you have to take that step out, right? Take that time out of life and make sure you make time to pray, to stay connected with the Lord and growing in him. I just want to point that out. It's just a small verse that could easily get lost, but I think it's really cool to see Jesus doing that and just to be reminded of that. Then verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Another thing in verse 17 that's interesting is it doesn't talk about sick people, right? It says it was there was teaching, there was Pharisees, there was teachers of the law who had come out of every town. And then it says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Okay, so that's your first little clue that he's not just talking about physical healing, right? These are people who are not physically sick. These are people who came in, they didn't even think they were spiritually sick. But the power of the Lord was present to heal them. I have a little footnote there that says, it was the power of the Lord was with him to heal, right? This is Jesus, right? He's coming in. He's going to begin to make a point now to the disciples. This is where he kind of shifts his message a little bit. You've seen me doing all this physical healing, but that's not ultimately what I'm about. All right, I do this so I can present the concept of spiritual healing and mankind's need for it. And this is your first little clue here in verse 17. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tilling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. All right, this is the second interaction. So this is the lame man who comes in. And this is a really interesting story. I'm going to go back for a second. This is the one, you know, we've all seen the pictures, right? These guys are so desperate to get to Jesus, right? I mean, this is people, right? Everybody is hearing about this. They're coming. This is incredible, right? And there's another story that I spoke about, and it's in John chapter 9. It's the story of the blind man who was blind from birth. You're probably familiar with it. A really interesting concept comes out about culture and society at this time is that being sick, being lame, it was a sign of that's your fault, right? This is because of sin. That's the way the Pharisees preached this. They would sit the blind man out in front of the temple so people walking by would say, oh, that's what happens when you sin, right? Your kids end up like this, or you yourself end up like this. I mean, it was a really twisted system. There was no sympathy. There was no compassion for those who were sick, right? You were a leper, get out, go away, be gone, right? You would get out of our society. No attempt for healing, no showing of love. You were lame. It was this concept. People who were sick were led to believe that they were sinners, that it was their fault, it was their problem. And one of the things I love about the story with the blind man is Jesus, the disciples say to him, because they know the story, they say to him, they say, who, by the way, this guy here, who sinned? Right? We're just curious because everybody's always wondered this. Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And what does Jesus say? He says, neither, right? This man was born blind so that God could be glorified through him. And I love that message that Jesus spins for them. And that's part of what he's doing here, right? These people are being healed, right? So that God can be glorified through them. And it's love in an incredible way, because all these people who got sick, all they were ever told is, oh, it was your fault, right? It's your fault. But Jesus comes along and he heals them. He touches them. He does these things. And this is amazing to them. And they're coming from everywhere. And these people show up with the lame man on a bed, right? His friends are carrying him. And they say, oh, no, we can't get through the door. What do we do, right? How are we going to get to Jesus? And they are so desperate. And so I thought about it. How could they have gotten to Jesus? Let's just think about that for a minute, right? Because taking apart a roof and lowering him in seems a little bit extreme. So this is one of these charts, right? So there's the high risk and low risk, right? There's things that, you know, are probably kind of safe, but then, you know, but you might not make it all the way to Jesus, right? So there's rational and there's irrational over here too. How good of an idea is this? So one of the things they could have done is walk through the front door, right? That's low risk. It's rational, right? It's not crazy, but there was a problem with that, right? Because the crowd was too big. Okay, so we can't do that. So the next thing they could have attempted was wait until Jesus leaves, right? The crowd goes away. He has to walk out of that house at some point. But that's very high risk, because who knows then if you'll even get close to him. But it is still more on the rational side of thinking. Crowd surfing could have been an option, right? You all know what crowd surfing is. Put the bed up and ask people to pass him to the back. That's a little bit more going towards the irrational side, but it's relatively low risk. You might get there, and worst case, they drop him in what? He's already lame, right? So, I mean, so it's not like it's the worst idea in the world, but they decide, nope, we're going to go for the highest risk, most irrational concept here. We're going to take apart the roof of this house, and we're going to lower him down right in front of Jesus, right in front of this guy. Like, imagine right now I'm speaking to you, and all of a sudden a person just comes down through the roof. Like, that's what this would be like, right? That's what this would be like. And they said, that's what we're going to do, because it's worth getting this close to Jesus, right, to heal. These are great friends, by the way. I hope you have four friends that would do this for you. I don't know if I do or not, but anyway, you guys, before you come up to me later and say you would do this for me, that would just make my day. So that's what they do, right? And they lower him through the roof. So you can see everyone's reaction. What is this guy? What are they doing? You know, they lower him in there. And what does Jesus say to him, right? What does Jesus say? Does he say, you're healed? Does he say, get up and walk? No, the first thing he says is, first of all, it says he marvels at their faith. That's something that actually comes out a lot throughout the Gospels. There's times where Jesus does not marvel at their faith. And there's times where he does marvel at the faith of mankind. And it just sort of strikes you sometimes, well, does he marvel at my faith? Right? It's a challenge, because you see him being very honest about that. I am not marveling at these people, right? They have no faith. But there's other times where he does marvel. It happened in Samaria with the Samaritans. It happens right here with these individuals. He marvels at their faith. And so he says to the blind man, your sins are forgiven you, right? And this is a crazy statement, right? This is unbelievable. And the Pharisees right away, the teachers of the law, they say, who is this man that he thinks is a blasphemy, right? Who but God can forgive sins? And this is one of the first places where Jesus begins to establish, I am God, come in the flesh, right, to heal, to save people from sins. And they say, who is this man, right, that he thinks he can forgive sins? And they think this to themselves, but Jesus, again, he perceives their thoughts, right? He knows what they're thinking. And I don't know if this means Jesus was a mind reader or he was just really good at picking up on body language, right? He knew these people, right? He knew what they were like. So, you know, you and I can perceive thoughts sometimes too, just because we understand by people's reactions how they're thinking. And so he says to them, well, what do you think is easier, right? You've already seen me heal probably thousands of people. You know I can heal, right? And the disciples are watching this, mind you, right? They're there. They're seeing this. And he's trying to teach them what it looks like to be a fisher of men. He says, you know I can heal. That's easy for me, right? But what's harder, to heal somebody physically or to forgive them for their sins, right? That's what people really need. They could potentially go to a doctor. There's options for healing. I can do that for them, but who can forgive their sins? Right? Who else can do that for them? Only God can do that for them. And by the way, you know, part of me wonders. I mean, the lame man, there's no indication that the lame man was disappointed when Jesus forgave his sins. And part of me wonders if he came there, you know, knowing he had sins in his life that had not been dealt with. And so hearing this, you know, he came expecting to get healed, but he left also being forgiven of his sins, right? Part of me wonders if that's the case, because again, Jesus knows the heart, and he would have known that about this man. And then he does also heal him. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. But now he's defined something, right? So we're transitioning in the way his message comes across. So there was him healing all these people, but now he says, the most important thing I have come to do is forgive sins. And that takes us in to our last example that he makes. All right, there is no physical healing, spoiler alert, in this part of the story. This is all about spiritual healing. Did my mic go up? Yeah, is it okay? You're good. Okay. There's a lot of feedback. So let's go to the last few verses here of the story. So look with me in verse 28. So he left, all rose up and followed him. Verse 27. After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. All right, stop right there. Who's Levi? That's Matthew, right? We all know Matthew. He wrote the book of Matthew, right? So this is another disciple Jesus is calling to follow him. And he sees him sitting at the tax office and he says to him, follow me. And what does he do? There's a theme here, right? He left all. He left all, rose up, and followed him. That's another big, okay, when Peter, James, John, and Andrew, when they left everything, right, they just left a giant catch that was worth a lot of money behind, right? He sees Levi, Matthew, and he says, follow me. And he leaves a lot of money behind, right? He was a tax collector. He was in his office. There would be a lot of money sitting there. He leaves all that behind. And by the way, there's something important to know about tax collectors, right? What do we know about tax collectors? Well, I was going to say at the time, but even today. What do we know about tax collectors? They were very disliked people. I made another chart. This is not necessarily numerically factual, but that's not the point, all right? That's numbers. They'll teach you this if you're in college or school right now. They'll teach you that numbers don't really matter. It's just sentiment, right? If you can get across the point of what you're trying to say, people will believe you. So these are the most disliked people in Israel at the time, okay? People in Israel, they dislike these people, all right? They dislike the religious leaders, okay? Yes, they're their religious leaders, but the religious leaders at this time had begun to form a kind of cushy relationship with the Romans, who they hated, right? And that's the next, the Samaritans, we know that from the woman at the well, right? Samaritans and Jews have never gotten along since the occupation started back with, I think it was the Assyrians, or maybe it was the Babylonians. And then Romans, right? The Romans are their occupiers, right? The Romans are the ones who took away their land. The Romans are the ones who patrol their streets, who pick on them, if you will, who sometimes crucify them. They don't like the Romans, but tax collectors, no one likes tax collectors. Do you know why? Because tax collectors are buddy-buddy with the religious leaders. Tax collectors are buddy-buddy with the Romans, right? They make their money off of their relationship with these other disliked people, and they are very, very disliked. They're dishonest, they cheat, they steal, they lie, they have way too much power, right? People do not like the tax collectors. So everyone's walking along following Jesus. He sees a tax collector and he says, follow me, right? And this guy gets up and leaves everything behind and he follows Jesus. But what else does he do? He's so excited about this, right? Levi gives him a great feast in his own house in verse 29. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And I want to make a distinction here too. Tax collectors, you know, at the time, they anybody who brings in a lot of money dishonestly, they attract a certain type of crowd, right? And, you know, you could think of this as, you know, what the Wall Street crowd you've probably seen in movies, you know? Or you probably, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but among people my age, the joke is the Quicken Loans people in Detroit. Make a lot of money really fast, and they attract a certain kind of crowd. There's a certain kind of crowd that comes with people like that, right? And they're not good people, per se. You know, the way they live, their lifestyles are not good. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they make a distinction. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? As if tax collectors weren't already sinners, there's also other people here who are sinners, right? This is the group that Jesus is sitting down and having a meal with. And, I think the Pharisees and the scribes seem so annoying sometimes because they always follow Jesus around when he's trying to eat with people. They say, why are you eating with these people, right? And sometimes I think he was probably like, let me just have my meal, you know? But they do this to him all the time. He comes in, they say to him, why do you do this? And now Jesus says the thing he's trying to get across, right? This sentence, you have to understand the whole passage we've read. And now you get this sentence that he says to him. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, or the people who think they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the people I have come for. You've seen me healing sick people. I don't walk up to healthy people and say, hey, you want to get healed, right? Because they're not going to value that. They're not going to appreciate that. They're going to say, no, I don't need healing, right? These people in here, right, these tax collectors and sinners, if I offer them forgiveness of sins, if I offer them healing, they're going to want that because they know. They know they're sick, you know? If you've ever had to go to the hospital, you've ever been really sick, you know when you're sick, right? I had a little bit of a cold last week. I knew I had a cold. Why? Because I had a high temperature, right? You feel the symptoms. You know the symptoms of when you are sick. Sin is the same way. You know the symptoms. You know, people will try to cover that up, but they know the symptoms. They know they are sick. Sin does terrible things to your life, right? The symptoms are awful. And these people knew that. And Jesus came and he dined with them. And that was just an important thing. He dined with them. He spent time with them, right? Going back to that whole thing about what it takes to be a fisher of men, patience, right? Knowledge, skill, experience, to sit down and have that patience to sit with them, right? To know how to interact with these people and express love in a way that would resonate with them, right? The Pharisees were trying to say, these people don't deserve what you're doing, right? They don't deserve that. They'll never understand it. They'll never appreciate it. They won't get it. They're sinners. They don't get what love looks like. And Jesus says, no, they know better. They know what love looks like because they understand their need for spiritual healing. And then I'll just get in the last verse here real quick just to wrap up this. I forgot to go to my picture here. But I just want to wrap up real quick because we are out of time. So I like the last thing Jesus just says too to them. It's kind of a humanizing element of Jesus. They say, so after he nails them with that liner, right? He hits them with, well, I came to heal the sick, not the healthy. They say to him, well, then why do the disciples of John, meaning John the Baptist, why do they fast and make prayers? But your disciples, they sit here and they eat and they drink. And Jesus says to them, could you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast in those days. And basically what Jesus is saying is, hey, man, we're here to have a good time. You know, being a disciple of me isn't all about fasting and all of those things, right? It's about that fellowship aspect of it. It's about that fun side of it. And I just love that little answer back to them because Jesus understands, right? And he lived like us and he understands what it takes to be a follower of him. So I just want to summarize with this, right? Jesus reached out and he showed love to each of these people in special ways, right? He communicated to the disciples when he met them through providing the catch of fish. He communicated to the leper by touching him. He communicated to the lame man by forgiving his sins and healing him. He communicated it to the tax collectors and the sinners by having that meal with them and showing them that love. I think it's important for us to just stop and consider, how does God show that love to us, right? And there's just ways to think through. This is not a comprehensive list. There's probably all kinds of ways, but I would encourage you to make your own list and just think on this, right? It's the count your blessings idea. Count your blessings doesn't mean, you know, okay, I've got my bills paid for, my health is good, right? It's not just those things. It's all the spiritual ways that God reaches down into your life and has blessed you in other ways you might not notice. And there's just a couple of ways I put on this list. He says that he loves us. That's how he shows his love to us. The people that he has sent into our lives, the experiences he puts us through, those could be tough. They may not seem loving, but God promises they are because we learn from them and we come through a different person. His true word, right? He gives us this true word that gives us purpose in this world. This book is designed to give us hope and purpose in our lives. And then offering us all of this, even though we do not deserve it, is the greatest blessing he could ever offer to us. So I just, in conclusion this morning, I thought this was a wonderful chapter, you know, when I first read it. There's two great things that come out. One is that interaction, right? That what it takes to be a fisher of men, right? What that requires of you. But two, it's him showing the way he loves into each life that he comes across. And by calling us to be followers of him, that means we have to learn how to show love into each life that we come across. And we get this wonderful example here. And it's just helpful to be reminded, you know, in our pursuit to love into other lives, that we are reminded of how he loves into our own individual lives. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time to open up your word and to be reminded of your incredible love for us. Lord, we sang this morning, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And we just thank you so much that we can stand here and sing those praises, Lord. Teach them to be true to our hearts. Make them comforts and encouragements into our lives, Lord. We just thank you so much for the love you pour out into us. We thank you for the love that you help us to show to other people. Help us be equipped and strengthened to do that as we go about our week, Lord. So we just pray all these things in your name. Amen.